Good morning. Well, I want to say welcome to all of you, especially to the gaggle of youth. I can see them flying as I say that. Really glad that you guys are here. Congratulations. Sounds like it was a great weekend. I can't wait to hear more of the stories. I was just thinking that this is the first spring in like 12 years. I haven't had a kid go away for a retreat in the spring. To hear all those stories kind of, you know, for myself. So I'll have to grab a few of you and hear the stories. I'm so thankful for Daniel's leadership in our youth area. He's doing a great job, and I just love to see how our kids are growing. If you'd open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The famous theologian, Thomas Aquinas, said, "There is nothing on earth more to be prized than true friendship." Friendship. Friendship is a kind of fickle human experience with these people that we call friends. And these friends kind of come and go. Sam, can we grab the lights, please, so we can read this? Thanks. So these friends, they come and go. Think about the friends that you've had over the course of your life. Some were really close in some moments, only to 5 years, 10 years later, you haven't talked to them in years. You have people that come in and out of your life. You have acquaintances that get closer. You have friends that you drift away from. You have mentors that become special to you, and you would call them all friends. I remember, especially as my girls were growing up, I remember that I could never keep track of who their best friend was that week because it seemed to change every week. You might be surprised to know that the Bible, specifically in the book of Proverbs, the Bible has a lot to say about friends, about how to make friends, how to keep friends, and what happens when you let your friends influence you unduly. And I want to read this section from Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Proverbs, of course, is this book written by Solomon, who gives the normal way life goes from his observations as a wise man. So they're not intended to be, this is the way it always goes, but general observations about life. And in this section, beginning in verse 8, we have this general observation about how life typically goes around friendships. Here's what it says, verse 8, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." So we, right from the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, we see this kind of instruction, this advice about who you hang out with, who you spend your time with, and be careful about who you spend your time with. But there are lots of other proverbs that deal with this question of friends. I have some I just want to show you. These are just a few of many. From Proverbs 18:24, we read, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." From Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Those are good verses. And there are a lot that we can learn just about friendship by looking at those verses that deal with everything from what do you do when your friend that you trusted defiles your confidence and trust? What do you do when you have a friend that is always that person that gives good counsel? There's a lot that we can learn from these. And of course, you know, in our culture, there are so many great, corny cliches about friends that I have a few favorites that I'd like to share just because I like them and I think they're really fun. Here's the first one. We'll be friends until we're old and senile, then we'll be new friends. Isn't that so good? I should love that. A friend says, this is by far your worst idea ever. I'll be over in 15 minutes. Friends are people who know you really well and like you anyway. It's a good one. And my favorite one, friends give you a shoulder to cry on. But best friends are ready with a shovel to hurt the person that made you cry. Love it. Those are just really, really good ones. Now, there's one more proverb that I want to show you because it deals specifically with this question of friends and why we all need friends. And it comes from Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. God built us to have friends. And we need them in our lives. And rare it is to find a person who has been blessed with too many friends. And especially, I think, as we become adults, it becomes very hard to make friends. I read somewhere that we generally make all of our best friends in life before the age of 25. And after the age of 25, if we can just make one or two good friends, we'll be really blessed. Consider in your life, when was the season of your life when you made your closest friends? Has it been a while? And we see some of this, you know, with teenagers. And often when we talk about friends, we talk about peer pressure, we immediately think of teenagers like friendship and peer pressure doesn't apply to us adults, but we all know it does. But with teenagers, we see it clearly how there are some that get into a really good group friend and all of a sudden they're making better choices and they're aspired and inspired to do things that they never would have thought that they would do. And we've also seen those that get in with a group of people, group of friends, and they begin to make choices that are destructive because of the influence of friends. What we all know is that friends influence us. For good or for bad, we are influenced by them. And we're going to see that today in this ongoing series we have. Turn over to Job chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the story of Job and his friends. Job chapter 1. Job is a very long book, unless you think we're going to read the whole thing, which would be super fun. We're not. We're going to have to pick and choose some. But let's make sure we understand what is going on in the book of Job. Here's chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So we're set up in this story of this man named Job, very wealthy, very blessed, the greatest man in the East, it says. And he had kind of everything, but he was a righteous man and devout. Now, the book of Job gives us all kinds of great things that we can speculate about. We can, and we're not going to be looking at it today. It'd be really fun to do, but we're not going to be looking at it. Like, we speculate about this interaction that we read in the book of Job between God and Satan. And we try to speculate about those kinds of interactions and how do they work and do they work that way in heaven. We speculate throughout the book of Job as we read about things that appear to be dinosaurs. And we wonder about them. We even speculate and try to figure out where to fit the story of Job in the grander historical narrative. When did it happen? And we don't really know. There are a lot of people that believe that Job is the oldest book that we have in the Bible. So there's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot of good stuff here in the book of Job. But part of the fame of this man's story revolves around Job and his interaction with three friends. And those three friends come on the scene in chapter 2. Chapter 2. And they come on the scene at the end of what maybe we could call Job's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Remember that book? Terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He had one of those days, and as chapter 1 goes, he loses everything. All of his kids die. All of his livestock are lost. His fields are burned. He even loses his health. Sores appear on his body. And what makes it even worse, it almost feels like it's all because of this bet between God and Satan, and we don't really know what to do with that. But it comes at the end of this story, and as his friends arrive on the scene in verse 11, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, Job chapter 2, verse 9, says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.'" Verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to him to show sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." So Job is suffering now. Again, it comes on the heels of this terrible day where he kind of loses everything. Three friends show up, and they come to comfort him. They come to mourn with him because Job is mourning. He's mourning the loss of his business. He's mourning the loss of his children. He's wondering about the future. Now, physically, he feels terrible. He's mourning. And his friends show up to mourn with him. They come to see him. And perhaps this little cryptic word, they didn't recognize him. Perhaps he was so filled with sores and in such a terrible state that he was beyond even recognition. And his friends came. And we read that his friends sat with him. Now let's just pause right there, because that's an important point. His friends showed up. True friends stay by your side no matter what happens in your life. And one of the ways that you can measure the depth of friendship or the real part of true friendship is by who stays, who comes. Who stays by your side when everyone else abandons you? Those are your true friends. Now in this story here, verse 13, we read that they came, they sat for 7 days with him, which was part of the traditional amount of time of mourning for the loss of a loved one. But they didn't just come to hang out with Job. They came to mourn. They tore their clothes, which was this outward sign of mourning. They sprinkled ashes on their head, which was this sign to everyone that you were in mourning. They came and they cried with him and they mourned with him. So they weren't just sitting there watching him go through everything. They were invested. They were part of the process. They were right there with him because their friend Job was hurting and they were hurting too. I think we underestimate the power of just being there. And I know how it goes because I get stuck oftentimes in situations where I wish I knew the right thing to say, but I don't have the right thing to say. And so if when they show up and they don't say a word for 7 days, I can feel that, because what do you say? What would you have said to Job? And could it be that the best thing that they did was not to say a word, just to show up, just to sit there, just to cry with them, just to mourn with them, just to be there? Oftentimes, our physical presence with a hurting friend can be the greatest thing we can do for them. And I think we underestimate that, because I think we all try to say the right thing and we try to comfort them with these, you know, wise words that we have. And sometimes, us men, we try to fix the whole thing. We want to figure out the problem, and we're going to fix it, because that's where we're God made us that way. We're fixers. But just to come, close our mouths, and sit there with them is often the best thing that we can do. And I think if you've ever been around a friend that is just going through one of those terrible, terrible moments where their life is falling apart, and you sit there as they try to put their life back together piece by piece, and you don't know what to say, I want you to know that it's okay just to be there. And sometimes just sitting in the corner, sitting on the couch, sitting in the car, sitting on the seat, sitting nearby, just so they know that you're there, is a great ministry to them. And sometimes it's only weeks or months later that they see you and they remember you were there. Probably, if we're honest, they're not going to remember what we say in the moment anyway, but they do remember we were there. And I've seen this ministry around here with lots of you doing really good job of this exact thing. I've seen many show up at the hospital. I've seen people show up at homes. Nobody invited them over. They just know, I need to go. So they show up. Knocking the door, they're there. They show up. I've seen it at funerals. I've seen it at these terrible moments of disaster. I've seen it when there's a news of a death one, and the person just goes over. Door goes open, hugs are given. Crying is happening. Nobody's saying a word. But it is a great moment to just be there. And I've seen you guys do it very well. And there's all kinds of these moments in life when you have friends that being there is important. It's important to be there at a wedding. It's important to be there for anniversaries. It's important to be there for graduations. It's important to be there for deaths in the family. It's important to be there for these great moments, the highs and the lows that we have with our friends. It's important to be there. And sometimes I think we in our minds, we think, oh, it doesn't matter if I go. Oh, there's going to be so many other people. They're not even going to know that I'm there, so I'm not going to go. And somehow we convince ourselves that our presence is not important in that moment. And you need to realize, and I need to realize, that it is important. Maybe it's not important to us, but it's important to that person that we're sitting there. We're showing them love. And it's a ministry of presence. And if you ever feel like, man, I never know the right thing to say, good. Go there, sit there, keep your mouth shut. It's a perfect time. And sometimes just being there is all that matters. Henry Nouwman, just a great quote from him. He said, when we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives mean the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in the moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in the hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is a friend who cares. So again, if you walk into one of those moments, you don't know what to say, it's okay just to sit there and be there. There is a ministry of presence that is part of deeper friendships that at times I think we underestimate. Now, it would have been a really good story if the story ended at the end of chapter 2. Unfortunately, in chapter 3, those friends who sat there with their mouth closed, unfortunately in chapter 3, opened their mouths. And that's when the problem began with Job and his friends. So after 7 days, chapter 3, they begin to talk. And as they talk, the next 29 chapters of Job is this kind of like tennis match where one friend says something and kind of lobs the ball over here, and Job replies and lobs the ball back, and then the next friend, and then Job, and the next friend, back and forth they go for 29 chapters. It's a very long, long read as you try to work your way through there. And what you find in the midst of this conversation back and forth is that some of the things that the friends said were good. Some of them were right on the money. But a lot of it was bad. It was simply bad advice. It was inaccurate. It was theologically inaccurate. But most of their advice revolved around this question of, Job, why are you suffering? Why are you going through this? And they try to answer the question. And part of the answer that they give comes from this belief that when things are going well, when things are going good in your life, God is happy with you. But when things are going really bad, God is mad at you. This is a theology of retribution. It is all over the world in churches where they teach this to be true. But I want to show you just some of the advice that these friends gave to Job and why it was so bad. First, from Eliphaz, he said, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In other words, Job, this is your own fault. Just admit it. Stop being so full of arrogance that you're unwilling to say, yeah, this is my fault. His second friend, Bildad, said, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. In other words, this is your fault. This is retribution from God. You are an evildoer, obviously, because of all these things that are happening. His third friend, Zophar, he repeats similar to what Eliphaz said. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will secure it. You will be secure and will not fear. You will not forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. In other words, Job, just admit it. Admit that you're wrong. Admit that you're arrogant. Admit this is your pride. Admit that you have done evil. And then when you finally do that, then God will lift you up. So what is so interesting about their advice is that interspersed with these like speeches and the tennis lobs back and forth, you have good advice, some, side by side with some really bad advice, bad theology, bad understanding of who God is. But taken as a whole, their advice was so bad that at the end of the book, God intervenes. I'm going to show you that in a moment. I think that's the best part of the entire book. I'm going to show you what happens. But God intervenes because he's so mad at the friends for giving such bad advice to Job, this upright man. So let's come back to this retribution theology just a little bit. Again, it teaches that, and I dealt with this in South America. This is so important in South America and their theology. When life is good, God is happy with me. When life is bad, God is mad at me. Retribution theology. So if we pause right there, and that is kind of what's behind the doors for all that happens in the book of Job, we got to ask the question, is this true? Is it true that every time something bad happens in my life, it is God meting out some kind of punishment on me? And is it true that every time something good happens in my life, God is up in heaven smiling because he's so happy with me? And the answer is that at times God does mete out justice in our lives. but not all the time. In fact, if you remember, the disciples asked Jesus this very question: who sinned? Whose fault is this? And Jesus said, it's nobody's fault. This happens so that God will get the glory. So at times God does act this way, but it's not always, and probably it's not even normal. So let me show you my favorite part of the entire book. If you go all the way to the end, chapter 38. So the friends, they go back and forth for 29 chapters. There's a new friend that arrives in chapter 32, and there's this back and forth. But chapter 38, this is the time that God comes on the scene. And God has an opinion or two about what's been going on with his man, Job. And in chapter 38, verse 1, this is God answering Job. Now remember, up until this point, these are friends lobbing over the tennis net, and Job responding, lob, 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 back and forth. But this is the time that God begins to lob the first ball. And he says in verse 1, chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Be a man, he said, I love it. I will answer you, and you will make it known to me. Now, the next two chapters is God saying things like, hey, listen, were you here when I created everything? Do you know how I did it? Do you have the power to do the things that I did? Are you going to give me counsel? Who do you think you are, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? And his speech culminates in chapter 40, verse 1. Look what it says. This is so good. Chapter 40, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to Job and to his friends, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. In other words, he says, who do you think you are? You going to counsel me? Is this your power that created all of this? And then he goes, shut up. It's like the best moment of the entire, maybe Old Testament, you know. You know, if God tells you to shut your mouth, it's probably the time to go, yeah, it's probably a good time to close the trap, right? It's like the highlight for me of the entire book. But what it does is it demonstrates some really important principles regarding friends. First, choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely because you will be influenced by them. Choose your friends wisely. Now, we all need friends. We all want friends. But not all friends that we have are the right kind of friends. And the lesson, you know, for us is we're never too old to relearn that lesson. Now, I have three suggestions for what to look for in a friend. So first, you got to choose your friends wisely. So when you're starting to choose your friends wisely, how do you choose the right kind of friend? Number one, choose someone who shares your values. Choose someone who shares your values. 1 Corinthians 10:15, 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good character. If you are friends with or become friends with someone who doesn't share your values, you are going to be influenced by them. In other words, think of it this way. Let's say Jesus is your most treasured value in all of your life. He is number one, and there's not even a close second. But then you become friends with somebody, and that person is either not a believer in Jesus, or Jesus is not number one for him or for her. And you guys begin to hang out. What do you think is going to happen? There's going to be an influence. And if you're not careful, what will happen is that this person for whom Jesus is not number one will influence you, and before you know it, your most treasured possession in your life, your number one, will no longer be Jesus, and it'll be subtle. Before you know it, he will not be at the top of the list. It happens so quickly. And that's not to say, you know, don't be friends with people who aren't Christians. I think we all need friends, more friends with people who aren't believers in Jesus, because that's where the great conversations about Jesus, that's where we share the gospel with people. However, if your best friend is not a believer, from day one, there's going to be a divergence in the values that you share. One or the other is going to be influenced, and it could be you. Now, let me just launch into a whole other side here just for a second. This is even more true when it comes to dating. And I realize that there's probably lots of people dating. There are a lot of people over there dressed in blue, this whole gaggle of blue over there. You guys are either dating or you will date. If you date someone who is not a believer, you will be influenced by him or her. You will be. That's just the way it goes. And I know everybody wants to have a boyfriend, everybody has a girlfriend, everybody wants to be cared for and have that certain special person in their life. And so very often what they do is they take the value that they hold most dear and they compromise that value to accommodate the friendship. And you say, well, you know what, in this case, it's going to be all different, Scott, because this person is going to come to know Jesus. That may be true. And I've seen it happen. We have some good friends that live in Alaska. She wanted me to marry them, and he wasn't a believer, and it was a struggle all the way through. And then he came to know Jesus, and I was all suspicious. It's been almost 30 years. They love Jesus. They love raising their kids together. It's a great story. But for every one of those stories, I have 10 or 20 that never worked that way. 10 or 20 where the man or the woman defiled their values. They compromised their values to accommodate a friendship. And now they live in marriages or have gone through divorces because of the lack of shared values. Listen, you are setting yourself up for heartache. You are setting yourself up to be hurt if you date someone who is not a believer. Consider those things. In fact, I would argue, secondly, as you look for a friend, the second thing you want to do is to choose a friend that will build you up spiritually. And this isn't everybody. But if you have friends in your life that will build you up spiritually, that will inspire you spiritually, that will challenge you spiritually, that will encourage you spiritually, those are the friends with whom you can share all of your life in the most open and most transparent way. So there's a natural way for us as believers, when we have friends with shared values that inspire us spiritually, we can grow deeper with those men, those women, than we can with anybody else, because we share the number one value, the greatest value of Jesus, the greatest treasure in our life. And if you could find this kind of person that instead of dragging you down, is inspiring you to be more, those are great friends to have. The third thing I want to say is that in order to find a friend, sometimes you have to take a risk. And I think this is where we adults slip up. So here's what happens with us adults. If it's true that we make our best friends before age of 25, a few of you are older than 25. I'm, of course, not. But here's what happens. You get to the point as an adult where you feel like you can't make any new friends. Or you feel like, well, where do I find these great friends, Scott, that you're talking about? Someone who shares my values, someone that can build me up spiritually. Where do I find these kind of people? And so we like surround ourselves in a shell, and before we know it, we have a lot of acquaintances, but no friends. Listen, I've had so many men and women in churches just like ours that have told me, besides my spouse, I don't have any other friend in my life. Now, how can it be that you and I, we see each other, we're around here, we have these shared values, but we don't have friends? And I bet there are many of you that would say, yeah, that's me. I know a lot of faces, I know a lot of names, but I don't have that one, that two, that three person that at the bottom of the barrel I can call. Well, could it be because as we get older, we're so afraid to take the risk of stepping out, calling that person, inviting that couple, going to that game, making that connection? We're afraid of them rejecting us, or it's not going to work, or they're going to ask me hard questions, or it's going to be like a weird conversation. We're not going to know what to say. And so we're afraid to take the risk. I would just say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take the risk. My mom used to say, if you want to have a friend, you first have to be a friend. If you want to have a friend, you first have to be a friend. It's really good advice. But if you're afraid to make that call, if you're afraid to make that connection, then what you're doing is you're withdrawing yourself and you're surrounding yourself in a shell that nobody can get through. You have to take the risk. You have to make that call. And I would just say with that, that for those of us who are church-going people, this is a great place to make friends. This is a great place to make real friends. This is a great place to step beyond the acquaintance, beyond that one guy named Bill, that one guy named James, that one guy, woman named Susie, to get beyond the names and into the real world of friendship. But it's going to be really hard for you if the extent of your church time and the extent of your church experience is Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes. If you get involved in small groups, and if you get involved in ministry teams, if you get involved in our ABF programs, you're swimming around in a pond with other people that have shared and like values with you. It's a great place to find someone you think, I'm going to make that call. I'm going to invite that person. I'm going to connect with that girl. I'm going to do that because they're in that pond with that common value. We're rubbing life on life. It's a great place to make friends. Now, there's one more great big principle that is super important for us to talk about when it comes to friends. As we look at the story of Job, yeah, his friends showed up. They mourned with him. They hurt with him. They cried with him. They did all of those things. But then they opened up their mouth. And I'm sure they thought they were doing the right thing. They wanted to do the right thing. They had all of the right intentions. Unfortunately, their advice was really bad. And it comes to this principle that is so, so important. The more theologically illiterate you are, the more dangerous you are. The more theologically illiterate you are, the more dangerous you are as a friend. Why is that? Well, if you think about the main difference between Job and his friends, it's not that Job suffered and they didn't. Nor is it that Job understood suffering in a way that they didn't. The main difference between Job and his friends was that Job feared God and they didn't. That was the main difference. So listen, I've listened for years to the kind of advice that some Christians give to other Christians, and a lot of it is garbage. I read it in blogs, I read it online, sometimes in books, I hear it with my ears, I hear stories about it afterwards. And there is a lot of advice that is floating around in the name of Christianity that is nothing but garbage. And the reason it's garbage is because it's not filled with the truths of Scripture. And some of it might be decent advice for whatever reason, but it's not gospel-soaked. It's not Bible-soaked. And for that reason, there are people that just like Job's friends shouldn't have opened their mouths, there are people that have never soaked their lives in the pages of Scripture, so they have no good advice, no biblical advice, no theological advice to give a friend in a hard time. See, one of the reasons that you wallow in the depths of Scripture and let it wash over you and wash over you and be changed and be convicted by it is so that when that moment comes that you have to open your mouth, you have something to give. Something to share, something to say that is just beyond words spilling out, something more than just cliche, something that is biblically deep and some conviction that you have that you can share for in that moment with that person who is desperate for that one dripping. But if you never spend your time in the Word, if you never spend your time working through that in your own soul, you have nothing to give at all. And you would be better to keep your mouth shut. Isn't that a great way to say something in a sermon? Shut it. So here's the truth. You got to really spend your life, your time. You got to roll your sleeves up. You got to do the hard work, the dirty work. Spiritually, you got to learn these things, you got to know these things, and not just like skipping through the tulips kind of fake kind of stuff, but the real stuff of life, real like gospel. So that's just the best way to say gospel soaked thinking, a heart that has been wrung through with the pages of Scripture. And as you grow deep with Jesus that way, in the moment that your friend needs good advice, you got it. But if you never do the work, you never roll up your sleeves, you just want to skip through, call yourself a Christian, and pretend like it's all okay, you would do better to keep your mouth shut than to share something that is dangerous. Remember, at the end of the story of Job, here's what happens. God gets so angry at the bad advice. And remember, there's some good advice, but mostly bad advice. God gets so angry that he comes to them and says, shut it. So there is this well of knowledge, this depth of insight, this understanding and discernment that only comes when God shakes us through the mill. He puts us through the sieve, and he changes us. And if we don't do that hard work, and we don't allow him to do that hard work, if we're afraid of him changing and beating our hearts that way, then we have nothing to give our friends. I have learned that Christians who are deeply saturated in the scriptures never lack friendships because God turns them into the kind of friend that everybody wants to have, with character, with advice, with shared values, with holding up Jesus as the most important thing in their life. Those kinds of people are always sought out. Those kinds of people always seem to have friends. So the hard work is worth the effort. And to become the kind of person that people search for, the sages that people really want to have. So you know how the book of Job ends. After God speaks, he blesses Job richly. Honor and blessing that were even better afterwards than it was before his terrible, horrible, no good, bad, very bad day. And in part, the reason God blessed Job is because he didn't listen to his friends. Instead, because of his convictions, because of what he knew to be true, because of his value of God more than anything else in his life, he rejected his friends' advice and instead chose the Lord. And God blessed him greatly. A respected woman in the community was being interviewed by a TV reporter in honor of her 104th birthday. And so the reporter asked her, "What do you think is the best thing about being 104? And she thought for a moment and replied, "No peer pressure." Well, she may not have had any friends that are 100 years old, but how great would it be to be 104? And still be the kind of person that people want to have as a friend. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great story. There's so much to think through. And Lord, it's so easy for us to cocoon ourselves and separate ourselves off. And you designed us to need friends, to want friends, to have friends. I want us as a church to not just be a friendly church, but a place where friends are found and connected with real, true, meaningful friendships. Lord, help us to do the hard work, to be sages, to have good advice, biblical advice, theologically correct advice that builds up our friends, builds up these relationships. And it takes hard work to do that. Lord, thank you for these stories and what they teach us about relationships. And I want to ask a special blessing on our youth ministry. Thank you for this great retreat that they had. United, the only way unity happens in the bond is through the bond of Jesus that they share. Lord, may that be true. Thank you for Michael and Lily and their just words and testimony about what happened in their life. Lord, I pray that our youth would find and build friendships that last a lifetime, that are built on treasured values, especially the value of Jesus above all things. Will you bless them with those kinds of friendships? And for all of us as we go our way this week, Lord, bless us as we go. Help us to get our fingernails dirty in the pages of Scripture as we dig and scrounge and study. For your name's sake, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.